Well, wherever you are. Okay, good morning. Good morning, good morning. Is that better? Sorry, Paul, I've unplugged your guitar wherever you are. Remember to plug it back in. If you don't know me, good morning. It's lovely to see so many people here this morning. We put out extra chairs this morning during the worship. Isn't that great? Isn't that brilliant? That's a lovely thing. Well, I'm Phil. I'm part of the leadership team here at Hope Church now. How have you enjoyed your first week of being Hope Church? Yeah? How many people have called it Meadows Community Church this week by mistake? Somebody else? Yeah. How many people have been corrected? Yeah. I've been corrected this week by two people, neither of whom from our church and from two different churches, who I said, I'm at Meadows, and they said, no, you're not. You're not allowed to call it that anymore. People are noticing us, aren't they? There's more people here this morning. People are correcting me on calling the church the wrong name. People are seeing what we're doing and they're noticing what we're doing. And that's a really good thing. But it comes with a challenge, doesn't it? And that challenge is, what are they looking at when they see us? And so it's a great time to be talking about what we're doing as Hope Church and our DNA of Hope Church. And as Matt said last week, our DNA and our mission or vision statement, I'm not sure which, sorry, Phil, is at Hope Community Church, we want to be an authentic community of extravagant worshippers who are shaped by the Word, moving in the Spirit, driven by prayer, and serving our community. And Matt brilliantly last week took us through what an authentic community looks like. And he showed us the three kind of stories we can tell ourselves. We can say, you know, in the L'Oreal way, I'm worth it. And if I'm worth it, then I have a high opinion of myself and a low opinion of other people. Or I might tell myself that I'm worthless, in which case I have a low opinion of myself and an automatically higher opinion of other people. But the best story to tell is the gospel story, where we have a high opinion of ourselves and a high opinion of other people because of what Jesus has done, because of him, not because of us, but because he's made me worthy and he's made my neighbor worthy as well. And that's a great place to start talking about worship this morning, because it follows on naturally. There's a lot of overlap in this DNA stuff, of course. And the word worship comes from the old English word worthship, which simply means to assign worth to something, to give something worth, to give something value. And so the question this morning is, what are we giving our value to? What are we assigning worth to? And I just really simply want to remind us this morning to keep the central thing the central thing, and the central thing is Jesus. In everything that we do, in all the growing we're doing, in all the ministries we're undertaking, in all the new small groups that are taking place that are all already full, let's just keep Jesus the central thing in everything that we're doing, because he is the only one worthy of our worship, the only one worthy. Jesus was once asked the greatest commandment. He said this, love the Lord your God. The greatest commandment is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Oh, and the second is very similar to the first, which is love your neighbor as yourself. The first commandment is worship God. Keep him central. Keep him the focus of everything you're doing. But the second is equally important, and it's love your neighbor as yourself. You see, we can't do one without the other. You can't spend time with God and keep him central and then ignore your neighbor. It's not possible. But if we try and serve everybody out of our own strength and not keeping Jesus central, then we're bound to kind of wander off on the wrong path, aren't we? So we need to keep him the first and foremost. And as we do, as we gaze upon his face, we're transformed into his likeness, the Bible says, and everything else kind of falls into place. It overlaps with our passage this morning, which is good. You know, I love worship. I love worship. And I've been given the topic of extravagant worship this morning. I love everything about it. I've spent a lot of my life involved in learning about worship and kind of serving, I suppose, in worship and all that kind of thing. And so there's a ton of stuff that I could talk about this morning, and I've found it really difficult not to say it all, and we'll be here till Wednesday. But I've kept to the passage, you'll be pleased to know. And so there's a couple of things that I want to talk about this morning. A couple of things that I think God would have us hear this morning. The passage is a great passage. It's so good. And I would encourage you this week to go and read it. It's Luke 7, chapter 36 to 50, if you want to find it in your Bible. And a little bit of background to it is that, it's pretty self-explanatory, but Jesus has been invited to a Pharisee's house, and there's an unexpected guest who arrives while he's there. Let me try and find it in this Bible. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet weeping and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Jesus spoke up and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Teacher, he replied, speak. A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, that's about 2 years' wages, and the other 50, that's about 2 months' wages. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debts for both of them. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he cancelled the greater debt. And Jesus said to him, you've judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. But those who were at the table with him began to say amongst themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What a great passage, isn't it? I just want to remind you, as we just start to look at this passage together, of the way that these scriptures are designed to work. It's the same way that Jesus designed a lot of his parables to work, and of course it's the same thing because we're inspired by the Spirit, and the writers of the New Testament were inspired by the Spirit, and they're designed where we see these two paradoxes, these two completely opposite ends of the spectrum. There's this woman who is she's described as a sinful woman, which basically means she's a prostitute. And the Pharisee, who's like the highest religious order and who keeps the law and knows exactly how to behave and all that kind of thing. And we see these two paradoxes and we think, goodness, oh, I'm so glad I'm not like either of those people when we first read it. But as we get into the word and as we study it a bit more, it starts to act like a bit of a mirror and it reflects back to us those things in our hearts that we don't necessarily like about ourselves and probably need to change. And so as we look at it, I encourage you just to reflect on it, and we just ask you, Holy Spirit, to come now as we look at this word. Father, would you show us where we're having the wrong attitude and putting the wrong things in the center of our lives, Father? Would you help us to show extravagant worship, even this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's break it down. The Pharisee, to start with, he's an I'm worth it kind of guy. He definitely feels like he's worthy. He's worthy of everything that God has to offer because he's worked at it. He's worked hard at it. And he invites Jesus to his house. Now, this kind of dinner party would be typically an open house, which is how the woman's allowed to be there, if you were wondering. It's maybe in a courtyard or maybe in the house itself, where they just invite loads of people and they'd be reclining at the table and there'd be discussion, theological, philosophical discussion, and that's how the evening would go, and people would be welcome to come and sit around the edges and have a listen to the important people talk about things. And that's how this dinner party is likely happening. But when he invites Jesus to his house, he doesn't show him any kind of welcome. And Jesus says that to him. He says, when I arrived, you didn't greet me with a kiss. You didn't give me water for my feet to wash my feet, which is kind of customary stuff to do. It's pretty standard. You didn't anoint my head with oil, which you might do to an honored guest in that time. He said, you didn't do any of that stuff, yet this woman has done it. So it begs the question, doesn't it? Why invite Jesus to your house if you're not going to welcome him when he gets there? And I think, you know, the passage doesn't explicitly tell us, but here's my opinion, for what it's worth. I think there's two things. I think that, firstly, Simon the Pharisee was doing the correct thing, the right thing to do. Jesus was an itinerant preacher. He was walking, talking and teaching around the area, praying for people, healing people, kind of under the name of Judaism. And so it would be right for the Pharisee to invite him back to his house. In the same way that if we invited a guest preacher here, we wouldn't just boot them out at the end of the service. If they came a long way to preach with us, we'd probably give them a gift, we'd cover their expenses, and we'd allow Mike and Sue to invite them back to their house for lunch. Amen. I'm joking, but that's what would happen. So in the same way, he's invited Jesus to his house because he wants to be seen to be doing the correct thing. And that's not why Mike and Sue do it. They do the correct thing all the time. But I think there's another reason, another more subtle reason. And that's that this guy's already made his decisions about Jesus. He's already formed his opinions about who Jesus is and who Jesus isn't. And there's loads of rumours flying around by this point because Jesus has been healing people left, right and centre. And so people are saying this is a prophet. This is, some people are saying this is the Messiah, this is the Son of God. But Simon the Pharisee's got his ideas about who Jesus is and who he isn't. And I think he's invited Jesus round to his house just to check that he's right. Just to reinforce his opinions that he's already formed on Jesus. He thinks he's a teacher, but he doesn't think he's a prophet, basically. You see, he needs to compartmentalize or box Jesus in as part of his religion. That's the way the Pharisees used to work. They were super good at the law. They were super good at following the minutiae of the law, making up their own laws if needed. They were super good at religion. They were super good at following instructions. And their philosophy was, if I do X, Y, and Z, then I'll earn the love, the respect, the salvation of God. I wonder if you've got your own preconceived ideas about who Jesus is and isn't this morning. I wonder if you have considered him from afar but never really got to know him, never really invited him around or welcomed him in when he arrives. You see, the Pharisees and Simon displayed here have put so much worth on the instructions that they'd lost sight of the instructor. They've got so involved with worshipping the religion that they didn't recognize the God of the religion, even when he literally walked through their front door. Jesus won't be put in a box. He's not another addition to religion that we can tick off and say, yes, we've spent time with him today. Sometimes he just wants us to stop doing stuff and sit at his feet. Sometimes he just wants us to be with him. His principle is love first, and then work out X, Y, and Z as part, from that love. So holding up the mirror, it's easy to see, isn't it, a little bit that we can fall into that trap. I fall into that trap all the time. I've got my own business, and I work a lot with churches, actually, and kind of partially sometimes see it as a ministry as well as a business, in that I'm helping churches with stuff, sound and light stuff. But it's really easy, isn't it? Whatever we're doing, whether we work for the church, whether we run our own business, whether we work for somebody else, whether we come and serve here in this church during the week at TOTS, whether we run a small group, whether we are doing family work or CAP, just to get involved in the work, and not to remember who it is we're working for. Sometimes not to hold Jesus as front and center in what we're doing. But if we don't do that, folks, we are worshipping up the wrong tree. It's not about the work. It's not even, dare I say, about the people first. It's about him. It's about him. I'm sure Pete, what a wonderful testimony for Pete this morning, isn't it? Isn't that great to hear of the stories of what he's been up to? But I'm sure he would say that you can't work for 9 years at any kind of ministry without holding Jesus front and center. If we place more worth on the work than the one that we work for, if we place our value on the ministry rather than the one who ministers to us, if we spend more time on our calling than we spend time with the one who called us, then we're in trouble. And that's challenging, isn't it? That's challenging. Whatever we do, you don't have to be in full-time ministry to work at stuff and not put Jesus front and center. Second is like the first. It follows from the first. Let's have a look at the other character, the nameless, speechless, sinful woman. She doesn't say anything. She's not got a name in the story, maybe at her own request, because she was a prostitute. She's nameless and silent. But if we've got the Pharisee on one hand who knows how to behave, he's got the correct behavior down to a T, he's got it. He knows every instruction and how to follow every instruction. He knows the right way to behave in polite society. Then this woman's the complete opposite. She has no idea how to behave. We know she's a prostitute because the story tells us that she lets down her hair, which might seem quite an innocuous thing. But in that culture, you never, as a woman, would let down your hair in public. In fact, a lot of women wouldn't let down their hair even if they were on their own with their husbands. It's just a shameful, kind of outrageous thing for her to do. And that's one of the clues that tells us that she was working as a prostitute at the time. She doesn't know how to behave. She doesn't know what to do in polite society. Her life is a bit of a mess. She's obviously met Jesus somewhere before because she has pre-planned to come to him with this expensive perfume. And obviously she's encountered his love at some point in the last few days of his teaching or something like that. She doesn't know anything except what she's got with her. And let's not beat around the bush. She's letting her hair down, which is a scandalous thing to do. She's bought some expensive perfume and she's kissing him with her lips without wanting to make you blush. These are the tools of her sinful life. These are the things that she's been using in her sinful life away from God. She doesn't know how to behave. She doesn't know what the law says, but she just brings whatever she's got. She brings what she knows. She brings herself and everything that she is and nothing more and nothing less, and she doesn't try to be anything that she's not, and she just brings it to the feet of Jesus and she worships him with it. Folk, you can hear it, can't you? It's all he asks for. What does he do when she brings it? Does he say, not here, not now, this is a dinner party, these are important people, we'll talk about it later? No, of course he doesn't. Does he tell her to join a house group first? No. Does he offer to come back tomorrow and we'll do a discipleship course? No. You know, all these things are brilliant. They're great. They're really helpful. But they're not the first thing and they're not the primary thing. The primary thing is sitting at the feet of Jesus, bringing whatever we have, however dirty and sinful and broken and messy it is, bringing it to his feet, weeping if we need to weep about it, and just letting him minister to us. Listen to what he says in verse 50. And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." She didn't know peace. She knew objectification. She knew condemnation. She knew judgment, she knew scorn, she knew isolation. She knew what it was like to be used. She knew what it was like to be judged even in that room that she was in at the time. But she didn't know peace. But that's what authentic, extravagant worship looks like. When we bring just what we've got, nothing more and nothing less, to the feet of Jesus, he meets us where we're at. He accepts what we're bringing him, no matter what it is or how dirty it is. And he gives us, in exchange, something better like peace. Like direction, like love, like acceptance, like joy. It doesn't matter what you bring. He doesn't care as long as you bring it. Our lives drift out of line so easily, don't they? Even the Pharisee, whose life was dedicated to the worship of God, didn't recognize Jesus when he walked through the door. And we so easily ourselves assign worth and worship to the wrong stuff, whether it's our jobs, our families, our ministries, our callings, whatever it is, you'll have your own stuff. And it's all through the Bible, you know. It's not just them and it's not just us. Israel were constantly going off the rails, worshipping the wrong stuff. We might not build a golden calf ourselves like they did, blatantly, but we can so easily just shift our affections, can't we? Every act of worship that we engage in, we can do it anywhere we like. Obviously, we make space for worship in this church, and we made space for it this morning, and we're going to make space for it again. But every act of worship, wherever we are, when we actively think about putting Jesus in the center of what we're doing, puts the focus back onto him, pulls us closer to him, gets us in communion with him, gives us what we need as an added side benefit, but it refocuses our lives, doesn't it? And so this morning, where's Mike? We wanted to make space for that now. We wanted to make space at the beginning, as we always do, for worship, but we wanted to just give some space over to this as well, because what's the point of talking about extravagant worship and then just going home and not actually trying it out? And as we do, you know, as I said before, I love sung worship. I love the value of it, and there's a biblical precedent for sung worship that is a special place that I'm not going to go into now because it's too long and it takes till Wednesday. Sung worship is great, and that's why we're going to make space for that right now. And it's a place where heaven and earth become a little bit thinner, if you like, and it's easier to meet God in that place. And so that's why we're making space for it now. But let me tell you that sung worship, singing is not worship, and worship is not just singing. So if you find it difficult to sing, if you feel self-conscious singing, if you feel like you have a bad voice, if you feel like you know, if it's distracting for you to raise your hands in worship or to sing out loud or anything like that, and I felt that for many years, then just don't do it. Just bring to Jesus what you have this morning. Just make sure that whatever you do in this next 5, 10, 15 minutes, you're just bringing your heart, you're bringing the stuff that you've carried in this last week, in this last year that's just passed, and right at the beginning of this year, let's make a decision to put him front and center. Let's make a decision to put him first. Let's just, that's simple as that this morning. Let's make a decision to put the main thing back in the main place, which is him at the front and center of my life. It doesn't matter what you bring, it doesn't matter how you bring it this morning, when musical worship will facilitate that. But I just want to encourage you to sit at his feet for a little bit now. Just to bring what you have, bring your emotion, bring your mind, bring your strength. Just offer it to him.